Toward the end of the 19th century, Swedish chemist Alfred Nobel awoke one morning to read his own obituary in the local newspaper. Here's what it read. Alfred Nobel, the inventor of dynamite, who died yesterday, devised a way for more people to be killed in war than ever before. He died a very rich man. But actually, it wasn't Alfred, it was Alfred's older brother who had died, and a newspaper just made a mistake. But the account had a profound effect on Nobel's life. So he decided he didn't want to be known for something, other than developing the means to kill people efficiently for amassing a fortune in the process. So he initiated the Nobel Peace Prize. The award for the scientists or writers who foster peace. In Nobel's statement, he said, "Every man ought to have a chance to correct his eulogy in midstream and write a new one." I can't tell you what it would feel like to wake up one morning and be leaking through the newspaper and find my own obituary. It scares me even more what they might write. What would they say about me? I commend Mr. Nobel for taking a change in his life. He didn't offer just a simple apology for what he had done. He did something much, much deeper. And that's the question we're going to ask this morning. What's deeper than saying, "I'm sorry"? We have this thing in our house that when our kids do something wrong, we make them apologize. And I understand what we're doing. It's a good principle, right? You want them to be able to say, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." But does it really work if I'm making you apologize for something? Is the point really, really, really there? So since we're doing the games people play, remember we've been doing it over the past couple of months, is we've been talking about these board games, we've been using them as analogies for how we live our life. Are we actually living a Christian life or just playing a game? This morning we come to this game called Sorry. The game entered our culture in 1934, so many of you probably played this when you were kids. The objective is to be the first player to get your four colored pawns home. Moving around the board isn't done by dice. This one is done by cards. And the game grabs its name from a very special card in the deck. When you draw it, you're supposed to call out, and my kids are convinced in the most obnoxious voice, "Sorry!" At which time you get to bump one of your opponents back home and get to take their place.
Usually me.
See, there's confession for you. This is working already. So here we go. So here's something maybe you didn't know. When the game first came out, to go with that, "I'm sorry," did you know it had a bell? And when you drew the sorry card, you were supposed to ring the bell and go, "I'm sorry." That would be even more annoying. So here's the question. This game, Sorry. When you grab that card, are you really sorry that you're going to send that person back up? No. You're not. You're not at all. You're not sorry because it's the object to get yourself home, not be too concerned about the other person on the board. So this morning I'd like to help you define this word, sorry. Why do we struggle with it? So here are a few words that kind of go with the word sorry. It's funny when you look it up in the dictionary, they don't have a big, long definition of it. They just have words. Feeling regret, sympathy, or pity. Okay. It also means regrettable, or deplorable, unfortunate, or tragic. It also goes with the word sorrowful, grieved, or sad. And I look at all those words, and sorry, that's what you're supposed to feel. When you say that word, "I'm sorry," you're supposed to feel regret. You're supposed to feel what you did was wrong. You're supposed to feel sorrowful. You're supposed to have some kind of emotion attached with this word, "I'm sorry." But you know what? I don't really think we do most of the times. I think many times we say the word, I'm sorry, simply for the same reason that my kids say I'm sorry. Somewhere in our life, somebody made us say it, so it became a habit, so that when we do something wrong, we say, I'm sorry. But this word, sorry, here's what you need to know. In spite of all the words that we're given here, sorry really comes down to just one word. Guilt. Sorry comes down to this other emotion that's within us, and it's all about this word, guilt. You know, the funny thing, this thing called guilt, interesting enough, if you look in Leviticus chapter 7, did you know that the Israelites were given an entire sacrifice that was called a guilt offering? Not an offering for forgiveness, it's called a guilt offering. If you're just feeling guilty about something that you did, this is how you say, I'm sorry. And it's given this whole big routine that they were supposed to go through. The thing is that when a person feels guilt, there is an understanding they have done something that is wrong. That's what guilt does to us. Here's the thing, guilt is relieved by offering penance or repair. That's what guilt does. It kind of gives us a chance to make amends for what we've done. We've talked about guilt quite a bit. So we also know guilt is not a bad thing. Let's face it, guilt keeps me from doing some stupid things, doesn't it? Guilt has a purpose in my life. But here's something maybe you didn't know. Did you know guilt can be relieved without forgiveness? See, I can fix guilt without you ever giving me forgiveness for what I did. Because again, guilt is something that is internal to me. And if I think I've done enough to make amends for what I did, then you know what? Guilt fixes without being forgiven. Because guilt is self-inflicted. You can't make me feel guilty. Ponder that for a second. Especially parents, you can't make your child feel guilty. You can make them feel very sorry at sometimes, but you can't make them feel guilty. Guilt is something that is self-inflicted. And the other thing you need to know about guilt is it's fleeing. Here's the thing, if I do something, and I feel guilty about it, and I pay some kind of a penance or an I'm sorry or I give you something, then what you find out is the next time you perform that same thing, guess what? You don't feel as guilty as you did before. And the penance gets smaller. And if I do it enough, then you know what? I don't feel guilty at all. Because that's the way guilt works. And so if I'm sorry is fueled by guilt, then we have a problem. Because a guilty conscience somewhere along the way, well, this is what happened in your Christian life. See, this is how most of us become Christians. You come to church and, well, it was a response to a message, a sermon, a lecture. Somebody came up and gave you a very moving sermon or a very moving point. And somewhere along the way, you felt guilty. So you made a confession, you said a prayer, you decided to be dunked in the tank. To relieve your guilt, you were given that invitation. You made that confession. You said a prayer. You got baptized. And you know what the good news is? You did all these things, and guess what? It's all better. You feel better because God's not angry anymore. This is how many of us start that Christian life. But then when we leave, well, we said I'm sorry so we can just continue on our life. Here's the problem. God's not interested in relieving your guilt. Ponder that statement for a second. God is not interested in relieving your guilt. This is what 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. I am happy, this is Paul writing, not because you were made sorry, not because you felt guilty, but because your sorrow led to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads to no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. So we begin to look at this verse, and Paul starts out by the fact that, you know what? I'm sorry isn't what you're after. Because really, you can be sorry and you can still end up with a worldly I'm sorry, with a worldly guilt. And you know what? It still leads to death. Because God just isn't interested in relieving your guilt. I don't care how you preach it. I don't care how you look through Scripture. God has never been about just making you feel better about the life that you're leading. God wants something more. God desires this word, repentance. Now, this is a word we should be very, very familiar with. As a matter of fact, we even know the Greek word for this because I've mentioned it several times from the pulpit. It is teshuvah. That is the word that the Hebrew people used when they used this word repentance. It was teshuvah. And teshuvah was a directional word. It meant that you were walking this way and you were walking this way and then you did teshuvah. You turn and you walk back the way that you were coming. That was the idea behind repentance. As a matter of fact, we get a great picture of this. Hey, Rich, it's in your favorite book of the Bible, too. We're going to actually go over to Ezekiel. Okay, that's an inside joke. We've been in Ezekiel for a few weeks in Sunday school, and Rich is kind of like, this is a tough book to teach from. And I'm like, I like Ezekiel. And the reason was that I knew this sermon was coming up. But I want you to take a look at Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21 through 22. And let's just look at this picture that he gives us here of this word, teshuvah. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps my decrees and does what is right, the person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous thing they have done, they will live. Now let's break this down. Make sure we really understand it. We start with a wicked person. Okay, it says a wicked man. So we just blame it on the men. So we start with a wicked man. He is guilty. There is no doubt about it. He has done something that is incorrect. He's guilty in front of God. And here's what he has to do to make it right. Turns away from all the sins he has committed. That's what it says. And also, not only does he have to turn away from all the sins he's committed, it says he has to remember, he has to keep all of my decrees. Okay? He does what is just and right. Okay, this sounds familiar. And you know what? Your past is forgiven. That's what it says. You live. Isn't this the picture? Isn't this the model? I'm guilty. I've done something. So what I do is I apologize. I say I'm sorry and I turn away from those sins. And then I start looking at my Bible and I find the rules and regulations and the things I'm supposed to live by in my life. And I start doing those things. And then just to put a little butter on the bread, not only do I do the commandments, I go above and beyond and I find some good works to do, right? I turn and do what is right and just, and I go out and help homeless people, and I go out and I do this, and I go out and help old ladies cross the street. Whatever it is, I do something that makes me feel good about myself. I live what is just and right, and then it says I live. Isn't this the picture we preach? Of course, there's a problem. Do we really turn from all the things that we do? I mean, you came forward, you heard that sermon, God convicted your heart, you came forward, you said, I'm sorry, you prayed whatever prayer or said whatever good confession, you went and you got baptized, and so you turned from all your sin, right? Probably not. My guess is you still struggle with sin in your life. Not only that, you know what? We still don't keep all the decrees. We've done the Ten Commandment test here before. So we went through and just tried the basic ten, and we didn't do so good. There was nobody that kept all ten of those things. So now there's a serious problem. If the picture of Ezekiel is what repentance looks like, And my life falls well short of that because I do struggle with my sin still. I do struggle with keeping all the rules and regulations. Let's forget about doing what's right and just. I just struggle with the basics. Then what am I supposed to do? Well, that's where this element of grace comes in. We've been singing about it all morning. Grace. We've talked about it before in sermons here. Grace. I want to take a deeper look at what grace really looks like, though. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's a lot in that verse. As a matter of fact, we could probably just preach an entire sermon series right there from those four little verses, but we're going to kind of capsulize what this idea of grace means. Because I don't think it's what we think it is. Somehow we get the idea that it's a license to sin. I can go out and do something, and then when I'm called on it, I can just say, well, that's just the way God made me. No, it's not. It's the way sin made you. We can just keep coming back over and over and over again, and that's the way it's supposed to work. But I want you to take a deeper look at this word, just in this verse alone, and look at how it starts out. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Note what it does not say. It does not say no condemnation for those that are capable of feeling guilt saying I'm sorry. Mm-mm. It talks about this relationship thing. It says you have to be in Christ Jesus. Jesus gives us a wonderful object lesson for this. When He goes over and He talks about the vine and the branches, remember this lesson? And Jesus says, you know what? I'm the vine, you're the branches. We have that wonderful song that we sing about it. And then He says, you know what? As long as the branch remains in me, connected to me, in relationship with me, the branch lives. The moment the branch is not part of me, well, it becomes firewood. See, there's an idea that we are supposed to be in Christ Jesus to experience grace. The concept of just saying, I'm sorry. The concept of just saying, you know what? God, I know I had my hand in the cookie jar. I know you caught me. And I'm sorry you caught me. I'm sorry I feel guilty. That is not what grace is about. Grace is about establishing a relationship with Jesus, living in Christ Jesus. Not just around and not just about. The word there is in. I live in a marriage relationship. That means a lot of things. I live in a relationship here at the church. That means a lot of things. We understand that, but Jesus says, I want that kind of relationship with you. If you're living in Christ, well, you've been set free from the law of sin and death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is?
Death.
But the gift of God is? Eternal life. You see, this idea that you are now living in Christ, it means that you have been set free from sin and death. Now, I want to make sure you understand, this doesn't mean you'll never sin again. What it means is as long as you are living in that relationship, and I mean you're really living in that relationship, you are set free from the penalty of sin and death. That's a big deal. It doesn't mean that I escape ever sinning again, but I am going to live free from that penalty of sin and death. And we need to understand how we got there. God did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. What a great verse as we head into the Christmas season. But you need to know this cost God something. This wasn't something that God just kind of came up with the last minute. This is something that God planned, and it cost God something. He had to send His own Son in the form of sinful flesh, wrapped in human flesh, in decaying, aging human flesh, he had to take his son and wrap him in that to create a sacrifice. Much like we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper. And here's the deal. Do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that's what this grace thing is supposed to do. And I struggle with that. Because I listen to that verse, and you know what that sounds like? Ezekiel. So God came and gave me Jesus, and I'm living in this relationship with Jesus, and I'm doing this stuff with Jesus, and now he says, by the way, at the end of it, I want you to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Doesn't that just sound like we're right back where we started? I'm going to give you an analogy, and I'm really careful how I use these kind of analogies, because we don't ever want to start gossip sessions, especially about the pastor, but it's the best analogy I can come up with. By the way, I asked permission before I did this. August 12, 1995, my wife and I were married. And as part of that ceremony, we said some things to one another. We said to have and to hold, sickness and health, richer for poor, saving ourselves for each other, and forsaking everything else. That's what we promised one another. We're going to be faithful to one another. We're going to live in this relationship. And that's been almost 20 years ago. That's hard to believe that we had this ceremony. And so we've had our times in marriage, and you know, things haven't always been smooth sailing. But it's that forsaking all others for each other I want to use as an analogy. See, because there's two ways you can keep that commitment. We made a promise that we were going to be faithful to one another. And really, there are two ways to keep that promise. Way number one is the guilt way. I'm afraid that if I do something I shouldn't, I'm going to get caught. And I just want to let you know there would be a long line, you need a new pastor. Because I would not be back on earth again. I would get caught. And so since I would get caught, I have to have that fear of getting caught living over me. And so that fear keeps me faithful to my wife. And work. There are a lot of relationships out there that work that way. Just because they're afraid of the appearance of it, they live faithfully. Of course, there's another way to keep that promise. The other way that you can keep that promise is, well, I made a commitment to this person that was standing on that altar with me that day. Because I love her. I would never desire to see her hurt. I would never want to do anything that would hurt her. I would never want to cause her grief. Because I love her. And you know what? That too will keep the promise. Now, from the outside looking in, you get the same result. Faithfulness. But if Deborah were here today and I were to ask her, which way do you want me to keep the promise? You think she'd take option one or option two? Obviously, she'd take two. And you know what? That's what this is. We can do all the right things. We can keep all the right rules. We can have all the right regulations. But we're doing it living in the flesh. We're doing it because I don't want to feel guilty. I don't want somebody pointing a little finger of judgment at me and saying, I need to get over this. We don't want that. That's living in the flesh. But Jesus wants us to live in the Spirit. That's option two. That's understanding that now because Jesus came and gave his life on the cross, and because I went through a ceremony, we'll just call it that for lack of a better word, I went through a point in time when I committed myself to that relationship. That now because I committed myself to that relationship, I am going to live faithfully to him because I love him. You get the same result. You will. You living in guilt all the time. You will. I promise you, you'll have good church attendance. You'll do nice things. Your attitude may not be good all the time. But you know what? You'll do the right things. It'll look good on the outside. But it's living in the flesh. And let me ask you something. In my analogy of living in the flesh and living in the spirit, which one is easier for Satan to attack?
Flesh.
Yeah, the guilt side. Because eventually I get tired of dealing with the guilt, and eventually the guilt will overcome me, and eventually I'll say, you know what? I won't get caught. People do this all the time. I won't get caught. And so you'll set your guilt aside just for that moment. And then you know what? You've broken the relationship, the vow, the promise that you made. But on the love side, the commitment side, that one is much tougher to deal with. That is much tougher for Satan to attack, because we understand this idea, I love this person. Doing this to the person I married would be the same as doing it to myself. That's the point. So when Paul tells us he wants us to live in the spirit and not in the flesh, he's not taking us back to Ezekiel where we have to live all the rules and regulations correctly. He's simply saying change your attitude. The way that you live this life, yeah, you're going to have moments. You're going to have weaknesses. You're going to have struggles. But if all you're doing is living this life to atone for some guilt complex you've got, you missed the point. Now, I want to make sure we get this, because I am not saying that the existence of grace does not need... Let's try this game. I think it's something to wash that down. I am not saying the existence of grace relieves us from the need of repentance. This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 through 16. What then shall we say? What then shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that when you offered yourself to someone as an obedient slave, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. See, there is this concept. Okay, I came forward. I did all the right things. Made all the right moves. Took my bath in the baptismal. I'm good to go. Now I can just go back out front and live my life the way that I want to live it. After all, I've received grace, right? And of course, we sang it this morning, right? God's grace is greater than what? All of my sin. So I can have a whole big mountain pile of sin, and God's grace can cover it all. That's what we sang this morning, right? God's blood can wash it all away. But that's not the point, is it? You see, because if all we're doing is just coming forward and we're just saying a prayer, and then we're going back out and we're living our life the way that we want to live it, then we miss the point. Which way are we living? We're living in the flesh. Not in the spirit. We've come forward doing what we're doing because we're trying to atone, we're trying to stop feeling guilty. And God says, that's not the way this is going to work. If you came forward and you said a confession and got in the baptismal or whatever else you did, I use that word loosely, to perform your ceremony, and there was no commitment behind it whatsoever, what you got was some public attention, maybe a bath if the water was warm, but you didn't receive grace. You ever been stopped by the police officer before for speeding? I've used this analogy before, and I'm going to expound upon it. I set this up a few weeks ago. You know, you're driving down the road, and you're going about 80 and 65, and all of a sudden you see the little blue lights behind you, and he pulls you over. They let you go and they don't give you a ticket. Yeah, that doesn't really happen much anymore, but hey, they don't let you go. But have you ever noticed that whenever you see the blue lights behind you or you're driving down the road and the police officers pulled somebody else over, what happens to your speed? Why? Why do you slow down? I mean, the speed limit sign was there the whole time. It's just the presence of the officer makes you think more about the idea of the need for grace, does it not? I don't want to get pulled over and get the ticket. And so this idea that I can continue to sin in my life and I can continue to speed would be like the person that drives down the road and sees the police officer and just keeps on going at the same speed. You know what's going to happen, right? Odds are where there's one police officer, there's probably two, and you're going to end up with needing a little bit more grace. But God doesn't want us to live that way. See, he wants us to have this understanding that he doesn't want us to keep just speeding through life. He wants us to slow it down a little bit, live in him. Yeah, the rules and regulations will come into play, but they're not the reason that we do this. See, what God wants us to do is stop wallowing in guilt and grace. Get that. I'll say this right for a second. Stop wallowing in guilt and start living in grace. You see, if you're living this Christian life, and here's the way that a lot of people live it, and guilty, at times I do this, and I sin, so I come to God and say I'm sorry. Of course, since I say I'm sorry, I feel better because I confess my sin, and he's faithful and just to forgive those who confess. That's what I tell myself all the time. And then I go right back out, and you know what? 15 minutes later, I'm doing the same thing. See, that's wallowing in guilt. I'm only coming back to God to relieve this inward feeling that I need something fixed. Living in repentance looks much different. Come forward and you confess it. That part looks the same. But then that emotion, you're not saying I'm sorry that you got caught. You're saying, Lord, I don't want to do this anymore. Lord, I don't want to play the game this way anymore. Now, I'm tired of coming back and having to say I'm sorry for the same thing again. Over and over and over again. Again, on the outside looking in, it may look the same. But here's the deal. You know the inside that's looking out. Does it feel the same? Living in guilt and living in repentance is really the same? No, you can answer that question for yourself. Living in repentance is freeing. Living in guilt is constraining. We're going to do a time decision. I want you to start thinking about this. Which way have you been living your Christian life? I bet many of us have been playing the game of sorry. We draw the card and, sorry God, I didn't mean to do it. Oops, my bad. I get a do-over. That's the way many of us live our life. Let me encourage you to take the I'm sorry card, put it back in the deck, and let's try repentance. Let's try allowing it to change my life a little bit. See what it does with the relationship. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never actually come forward and you've never accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Let me encourage you to come on forward. We'll sit down, we'll turn to God's pages, and I'll show you what it means to be a Christian. Because I promise you, there's a lot more than just coming forward and saying I'm sorry. It really is a relationship. But if you're here this morning and you've already done that part, then maybe it's time for you to start living like it. Not in guilt, but in repentance. Maybe this time of decision is time for you to come forward and pray. You can kneel and pray. You can come forward and I'll pray with you. You can pray right there at your pew. It's whatever you need to do. Would you please stand? We're going to pray.